Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I look forward to also being with you this evening as we'll be jumping back into our study through the book of Psalm. Have been looking forward to this particular psalm we're going to be looking at tonight with a lot of anticipation. In fact, I debated in my mind to even preach it this morning, but as you can imagine, there's a lot of different preparations that are made, and I didn't want to mess with that at the last minute, but I do look forward to opening God's Word with you again tonight. I know it's been a psalm that has thrilled my own soul and help myself just step back and marvel and wonder at our great God. It's a creation psalm, and so look forward to diving into that. You might even want to take a few moments this afternoon to read Psalm 8 in preparation for tonight. Meditate on that. That will be good preparation for you. Well, I look forward to also opening God's Word with you this morning in John 17 once again. So if you would, please take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to that portion of God's Word. Of course, in John 17, we're getting close to the death of Christ, and writing of Jesus' soon death, theologian John Phillips pens these words: "The world was preparing to murder him. The wood for the cross was already cut. The nails for his hands and feet were already forged. The spear with which to pierce his hands and feet was already made. The place for the dark and dreadful deed was already marked out. A skull-shaped hill outside a city wall. The legal machinery of kangaroo courts, lying witnesses, malicious prosecutors, howling mobs, bowling soldiers, cowardly judge, and a legal sentence was already fueled, oiled, and ready to go. Jesus knew this. What did he pray about just hours before? He prayed for others. He prayed that his Father might be praised in this world. He prayed that his followers might be protected in this world." Well, on the night before Christ's crucifixion, Jesus did pray about more than just the protection of his followers. But as Phillips rightly notes here, one of his major petitions was the protection of his followers. In fact, it is actually the first request Jesus made for his disciples, as we'll see this morning in John 17. Before we get into our passage of consideration this morning, though, let's just quickly recapture the setting. After Judas Iscariot had left the upper room to go and carry out his dastardly deed, Jesus gave his farewell address to his 11 true disciples. You remember back in John chapters 13 through 16, these final words of instruction were given to encourage and comfort the disciples. You'll remember, too, that Jesus began this final address in the upper room, but it appears that he finished it en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. But before he got there, and before he crossed the Kidron Valley to get to that garden, he prayed. And this prayer is recorded for us in John 17. It's actually the longest recorded prayer that we have in the New Testament. It's typically called Jesus' farewell prayer, or even more commonly called his high priestly prayer. And as has been mentioned before, New Testament scholars typically divide this prayer into three petitionary cycles. And so far in our study through this prayer, we have finished the first division and have started into the second of these three sections. Now, you recall in the very first five verses, Jesus actually prays for himself. He prays that he would be glorified through the cross, which in turn would then glorify the Father. In verses 6 through 19, we have the second section of this prayer, where Jesus is specifically praying for the disciples who are with him. He prays that they would be protected, as we'll see today, and also prayed for them to be sanctified. And then the final section, verses 20 through 26, we see Jesus praying for future believers, those who would believe the witness of the disciples, the apostles, And for them, Jesus prays for their unity and for them to be glorified. For the last couple of weeks, we've been in this second section where, again, Jesus is specifically praying for his true disciples, those who are with him at this point. And, of course, we need to recognize that in praying this for them, it wasn't just for them. What Jesus prays here also certainly applies to modern-day disciples, modern-day believers as well. So what we see in this prayer is Jesus praying for his own people before his death. And thankfully, our risen and ascended Lord continues to pray for his people. And brethren, we should never get over the wonder of that. That is an amazing thing that our Savior and our High Priest continually intercedes on our behalf, seated at the right hand of the Father, always makes intercession for his own people. And what we have here in the high priestly prayer is a sort of sample of his current intercessory ministry in heaven. In a sense, we are kind of getting a peek behind the curtain of Christ's current work on our behalf. So what he prayed for the 11 true disciples is undoubtedly what he continues to pray for believers today. He still entrusts his own people to the care of his Father, just as he did with those original disciples. And because he did commit them to the Lord, to his Father, he was confident that they would keep on despite the hardships they are about to face. He was confident that they would persevere, not because of anything in themselves. We know that they were spiritually weak. We know that they lacked spiritual resolve and had little resourcefulness. But Jesus knew his Father had the power to keep them, to preserve them. And not only did he have the power to do it, but he promised to do so from all eternity past. And therefore, when we look at this prayer by Jesus, we see that he knew that the Father would hear him and answer him, because when he prayed according to the Father's will. But as we've considered recently, before Jesus made the specific request that he was going to make to the Father on behalf of the disciples, he described them in his prayer. You remember from a couple weeks ago, he identified them as part of the elect, those whom the Father had given to him before the foundation of the world. He described them as those who bear the clear marks of a believer, the clear marks that belong to all of God's people. And who are his people that he prays for? Well, if you remember back to verses 6 through 8, Jesus says the people of Christ, his people, are those who have been removed from the world by God to receive his name, receive his word, and receive his sent one, which of course is the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Well, after he establishes this, Jesus then went on to mention why he prays for his people. And hopefully you'll recall this from last week. Jesus gave essentially three main reasons mentioned in verses 9 and 10. He basically says the Son of God intercedes for his own people because they belong to his Father, they belong to him, and they glorify him. This is what Jesus has said so far in praying for his disciples. And he says all of this before he actually makes particular petitions for them. So thus far, Jesus has answered the questions who he prays for and why he prays for them. And beginning today, and really through the rest of chapter 17, we're going to see him answering the question what he prays for them. Well, as I've already mentioned, one of the things that Jesus prays for his own people is that they would be spiritually protected, that they would be spiritually preserved. He prayed for his Father to spiritually keep them while they continued on, as they continued to live, as they continued to minister in the world after Jesus physically left them. And we need to understand that this request is foundational. It is foundational to all the other requests that Jesus is going to make throughout the remainder of his prayer. But we're going to see, generally speaking, in verses 4 through 19, is that Jesus is going to pray for his disciples to be kept in holiness. And then at the end, verses 20 through 26, he will pray for future disciples to be kept in unity. And what we're going to see this morning is that both of those themes, preservation unto sanctification and preservation unto unification, are embedded in our text for today. Let's go ahead and read that now, beginning in verse 11 of John 17. The Lord Jesus continues to pray, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Well, as you can see on the screen, I've underlined it a few words there. And what you can see is that Jesus is requesting that the Father would keep, he would preserve his disciples. And we see the reason for this. He asks the Father to preserve his own in order that two things may result, their unity and their joy. So to sum up this particular portion of Jesus' prayer, we learn that Christ prays for his people's preservation that they might have unity and joy. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, Christ prays for his people's preservation that they might have unity. As we see here in Jesus' prayer, there's a vulnerability to Christ's people. The way he prays, we learn that they are susceptible to certain dangers. Dangers that will affect them spiritually and also affect their unity with other believers. We'll look carefully at our text. We can see it reveals three different sources of danger that Christ's people, his disciples, need to be protected from. First of all, Christ's people need to be preserved from dangers of the world. Now, if we recall back to verse 4, Jesus said to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, technically, Jesus had not yet completed his work, right? He still had to die, he still had to be buried, he still had to rise again, he still had 4 days of ministry after his resurrection before he eventually ascended to the Father. So he hadn't done any of those things yet, but you'll notice he was able to speak about them as if he had already completed them. And the reason he could do that is because he was committed to doing them. And since he was committed to doing them, they were certain to happen. They were as good as done in his mind. And so what's his focus on the brink of his death? His focus is on preparing his disciples for his departure and what they were going to face. Now, they weren't ready for that. They were not ready to live life without Jesus physically alongside of them. And they certainly were not ready for the immense mission that Christ was going to give them right before his ascension, that of taking the gospel to the world. Here are these men within hours of Christ's death, and they were not ready. Peter proved it by his thrice denial of Christ. The others proved it by scattering in fear and confusion. And yet, within weeks, these same men who fail the Lord, within weeks, they would be given the greatest task of their life. Something that they could possibly not do in their own strength. And they were going to have to face foes that they could not possibly overcome in their own power. They would be ambassadors for Christ to the world. So they needed to be encouraged, they needed to be strengthened, comforted, equipped, protected for what lied ahead, not only within hours, but within weeks, and indeed even within years. They needed special prayer. They needed a prayer to be preserved through all the hardships that they were about to endure. And that's what Jesus did. He prayed for them. We see him essentially tenderly committing them to the care of his Father that he was soon to see. In fact, Jesus' departure is so soon, is so near, that you'll notice here that he talks about it in the present tense. He says to the Father, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. So the time had come. Jesus is no longer talking about going to the Father as if it was something far off in the distance. He talks about it as if it's happening right now. Because in his mind, his work on earth is done. He's no longer going to be in the world, but the disciples were going to remain in the world, and the reason they were going to remain in the world is because their work was not done. Surely the disciples would have loved to have gone with Jesus back to heaven to be with him and the Father. That simply wasn't God's will for them. God's plan and purpose for them was to be the foundation of the church. God's plan and purpose for them was to spread the good news of redemption through Jesus Christ and to plant churches. That was what God's will was for them. But of course, that was not going to be easy. It's going to be very difficult. As long as they were going to be in the physical world, the spiritual world, that is, the world that is in opposition to God, a world filled with unbelievers under Satan's domain, this present evil age, as long as they were in the physical world, they were going to have to face opposition from the spiritual world. All of the hostility, all the antagonism that was against Jesus was now going to fall upon them. They were going to have to be the ones that faced the world's temptations. They were going to have to be the ones that faced the world's hostility. Jesus was no longer going to be there to protect them. And so he prayed for his Father to preserve them, to sanctify them, to empower them. He pleaded, Holy Father, keep them. Interesting title that Jesus gives to the Father here. He calls him Holy Father. The only time that we see this title used in all of Scripture, and of course it is designated for God alone, which, just as a side note, tells you that it should not belong to any man, including someone who lives in Rome. Holy Father is a term reserved for God alone. The word Father in this title, of course, points to his nearness, to his approachability. We can come to our loving Heavenly Father. The word holy in the title points to God's separateness. He is holy other. He is separate from all sin, all defilement. Jesus specifically uses this word holy not only to emphasize God's holy character, but to also set the stage for what he will go on to pray. What he's essentially going to go on to pray for the disciples is that the Father would preserve and sanctify his disciples, that they might be holy as their heavenly Father is holy. Now, like all sinners, of course, these men, the disciples, were not holy men in and of themselves. They were unholy men of themselves, just as we are. But because they believed on Jesus as any believers, they were justified, they were washed, they were sanctified. They were brought into a sanctifying, purifying relationship with holy God. And thus Christ prayed for them to be holy in the midst of the hostile and wicked world that they were going to have to face. We see here a great concern by Jesus for them in terms of the corrupting influence of the world. He prayed to the Holy Father to preserve them from the dominion of sin in their life. Theologian Marcus Ransford notes, the Lord does not ask riches for them or honors or worldly influence or great preferments, but he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought home safely to heaven. Jesus praying for his church in this world is similar to his prayer for the disciples when they went into the stormy Sea of Galilee. Jesus sent his disciples, you recall, into the lake on their fishing boat. But when he did that knowing full well that once they got out on the lake, they would have to encounter a fierce storm. In fact, it was a storm that raged so fiercely that their lives were threatened. And yet Jesus purposely sent them out into it. He deliberately permitted them to go through this time of struggle. Now, from the disciples' perspective, as they were in the middle of the storm, no doubt they thought Jesus has abandoned us. And yet he had not. Do you remember where Jesus was at as they were struggling in the middle of that storm? The gospel writer tells us where he was at. He was above the storm, high up on the mountain, where he prayed to the Father on their behalf. And that is the reason why they did not sink. That is the reason they did not drown. And likewise, Jesus has purposely sent us who are believers into the world to, yes, experience struggle. But even though we struggle in the world, we can know that Jesus is even now in heaven, as it were, above the storm, praying for us. He has not abandoned us. No, he prays for us. Prays for his own during their pilgrim journey through this wicked world. He prays that their faith will hold fast, will hold firm, and we know that it will, which is why 1 Peter 1:5 says that believers by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Jesus is praying here for the Father to keep his own is really a request for their spiritual security now and forever. But then Jesus goes on to add, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. As we've talked about recently here in the Bible, a name meant more than it means to us today. Typically, a name today just is little more than just a label to identify ourselves. But in biblical times, a person's name represented their whole person, who they were. And so God's name represents all that he is, all of his attributes, all of his character and nature. And in this particular context, no doubt it's highlighting his holiness. And so Jesus is asking the Father to guard the disciples according to his holy nature. Basically, Jesus is saying, keep them in full adherence to your character. D.A. Carson writes, God's name has its most common connotation of the revelation of God's character. And the phrase by Jesus, the name which you have given me, assumes that God has supremely revealed himself in Jesus. This suits verses 6 through 8. I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. In short, Jesus prays that God will keep his followers in firm fidelity to the revelation Jesus himself has mediated to them. You see, in Jesus, we have the perfect picture of who God is and what he expects. And so now Jesus prays that his followers will remain true to the revelation of God that he has given them. He prays that the Father will keep them. From what? Keep them from falling away, from apostatizing. Keep them from heresy. Keep them from unbelief. Keep them from being overcome by anything, by trials, by sorrow, whatever. And so, brethren, do we see here what Jesus' main concern was? His main concern for the disciples, indeed for all of his people, is not that they have an easy, cushy lifestyle. That is not Christ's main concern for you, to have a comfortable life in the here and now. No, Christ's main concern for all of his people is that they stand firm in his gospel. Amen. Famed Puritan commentator Matthew Henry paraphrases Jesus' meaning here when he writes, keep them in the knowledge and fear of your name. Keep them in the profession and service of your name. Whatever it costs them, keep them in the interest of your name, and let them ever be faithful to this. Keep them in your truths, in your ordinances, in your way, in the way of your commandments. So in short, Jesus prayed the Father to keep his disciples true to the revelation of the Father that he had given them. And what is the purpose of such keeping? Well, we learn in verse 11 when Jesus continues, "Holy Father, keep them." Okay, why? That they may be one even as we are one. So Christian unity is the purpose behind this keeping that Jesus is praying to the Father about. He is saying that Christians cannot be one like God the Father and God the Son are one unless Christians are kept in God's name. And this brings us to the second danger that Christians need protection from. Christ's people need to be preserved from divisions within the church. So in the first danger for Christians that is alluded to, we see that it is an external danger, the world. But now in the second danger, we see that it comes from within. It's internal. Divisions and disharmony among Christians. Now before we go any further in understanding what Jesus is praying about here, we need to understand, first of all, what he is not praying for. Understand that Jesus is not praying that Christians form some kind of single, massive, worldwide denomination. The truth of the matter is, some of the darkest days in all of church history have been when the supposed church was outwardly unified. The medieval period is the prime example of this. Modern-day advocates of the ecumenical movement continually push and push and push for organizational unity. They want a reunified Christendom, and they say if that happens, then that's the answer to Jesus' prayer here. And certainly I want to be clear on this. It is good when Christians or churches or Christian denominations or institutions can have true agreement in the gospel and then demonstrate that agreement in visible unity. But let's be clear on this. That is not what Jesus is primarily talking about here. He has something totally different in mind. Frankly, something that is far more challenging. Jesus is after a spiritual unity of heart and mind and will. He is after a spiritual oneness here. He is not praying for some kind of fluctuating visible unity. Instead, he is praying for constant spiritual unity that is invisible. He wasn't praying for outwardly imposed organizational unity, but instead was praying for inward, intrinsic, organic unity. What he was praying for here is a unity that stems from people, Christians in this case, having the same nature. Amen. Just as he, God the Son, and God the Father have the same nature and are one, Jesus prays for Christian unity that comes from the same nature. And the fact is, all true Christians do possess the same nature, a nature that comes through the new birth, being born from above, being born again. And as a result, they share the same spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. All Christians possess the life of God, God's eternal life. They have that in common. And so Jesus does not pray that they become one. Literally, the idea here is that they may continually be one. They already are one. If they are Christians, they are united with all other believers as they are united with Christ. So the fact is all Christians share the same regenerated nature. Paul calls this the unity of the Spirit. And yet we also have to realize, in addition to calling it the unity of the Spirit, Paul does go on to exhort believers to diligently preserve that unity. So we have to understand, like holiness, unity is something that comes from God. It's something that God does through the new birth, but it is also something that we need to work for. In other words, we need to practically reflect the spiritual unity that we already have in Christ. The shared eternal life of believers produces several things in all true believers. Listen, all true believers love the Lord. They do. All true believers love God's people, and they love God's word, and they do obey God's word. And this all means that they also separate themselves from ungodliness. Now, they don't do it perfectly, but as a general characteristic of their life, they are separated from ungodliness, separated unto the Lord. The bottom line, believers will have the unity of the Spirit, and that unity of the Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit practically. And yet we know, don't we, believers? We know practically that we constantly have to fight against the works of the flesh, those very works which fight against unity in the body of Christ. Works of the flesh that cause disharmony, disruption, disunity. And so we're reminding ourselves of the reality of our spiritual union, oneness with Christ and with one another. We should be working towards sameness. We should all be working towards thinking the same way, thinking after Christ. We should all be working towards having the same attitude as Christ, having the same affections for Christ, having the same love for his people, having the same commitment to his word, and yes, bowing our wills all in the same direction. Jesus prayed for a spirit of unity among his people that reflects the unity of the Spirit. Let's understand the sort of very individualistic, lone ranger, isolated approach many people take to Christianity is extremely dangerous. If you take a lone ranger approach to Christianity, you are incredibly vulnerable to sin in this world, just taking you in with both arms. So, what did Jesus pray for? Jesus prayed that the people of God would live life together in true gospel community. They would live in unity with one another and minister together in the world. Christian life is designed to be lived within the church, not outside of it. But how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, let me just boil it down to this. Bottom line, we have to keep our focus on Christ. We don't gain oneness with one another by striving for unity. Now, that might sound strange, but it's true. We don't gain oneness by striving for unity, but instead by fixing our eyes on Jesus and drawing nearer to him. The fact of the matter is there are a lot of Christians out there, a lot of churches, a lot of supposed Christian organizations, denominations that are constantly talking about striving for unity, and yet they do not have the unity, the true spiritual oneness that Jesus is speaking of on our text. Why? Because they're constantly striving for unity, but they're not focused on Christ. A.W. Tozer illustrates it this way. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So the more that we know Christ, love Christ, draw closer to Christ, the more we're going to love and draw closer to the brethren. Or we could put it this way. The more we draw closer to our Heavenly Father, the more we're going to draw closer to our brothers and sisters in God's family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, vertical love for God will inevitably result in horizontal love for the brethren. Think of it like this. Think of it like an equilateral triangle. And let's say you're down in the lower right-hand corner, and all other Christians are in the lower left-hand corner, and the Lord is at the top of the triangle. As you grow in your knowledge and your relationship, love to the Lord, as you draw closer to Him, what is invariably going to happen is at the same time, you're going to draw closer to other believers. But listen, if you do not truly know Christ, if you have never been truly born again of God's Spirit, if you do not have the eternal life of Christ in you, if you are a false professor like Judas Iscariot was, then you will not draw closer to Christ, and therefore not draw closer to God's people. Instead, what's going to happen in your heart of hearts, where no one else but God can see, you're going to begin to drift further from the Lord and at the same time drift further from God's people. Now, this may not surface immediately. It usually ends up being a slow process. Nobody may know that this drift is occurring in your soul. It may not surface for years or even decades. And yet, like Judas Iscariot, while you are fooling true disciples of Christ, you're not fooling God. And in many cases, if this is you, your apostasy, your falling away, will eventually become evident for everyone to see. So, for example, very obvious example, if you begin to be rather spotty in your church attendance, what's going to happen? Over time, that's going to lengthen. And missing occasionally here and there is going to turn into missing in lengthier portions of time. And that's going to continue until eventually you just stop coming altogether. You say, oh, I would never do that. Yeah, that's what every apostate says. But that's what is happening. Slowly but surely, apostasy is happening, and a false professor is revealing himself or revealing herself for who they have always been, a false professing lost religionist who doesn't really know Christ, just like Judas. I ask you, with utmost solemnity this morning, is that you? And don't just blow it off. Could this be you? Or let me ask you this, is this a loved one? Well, let me say, if you really love that loved one, then you should love them enough to express your concern over their profession of faith. Love them enough to say, you got to quit resting on your flimsy profession of faith that lacks the fruit. You are not helping them. You are not helping your son or your daughter or your parents or anyone else that you know and love. You're not helping them by just winking at their ongoing disobedience and pretending it's okay because, you know, you prayed that sinner's prayer. Where's the fruit, man? Where's the fruit? If you really love them, you will challenge their profession and call on them to truly repent, truly turn from their sin, truly follow Christ. That is what real belief looks like. Real belief is not throwing up some prayer, grabbing your get out of hell card, and then going on and living the rest of your life like the devil. That is not what the gospel does. The gospel transforms people. They're not the same as what they once were. Let me ask you, does a father who truly loves his son and sees him playing out in the road, does he just tell them, just go on ahead, that's fine. Yeah, those cars that are coming down the road, they're really not coming down the road. Just go, I just love you so much, I don't want to hurt your feelings. You look at you're enjoying yourself. No, a father that truly loves his son in such a situation is going to scream out and warn him to get off the road right now. And if you love your loved ones, you will warn them of the peril, the great danger that their soul is in. Now, I say all of this in light of Judas Iscariot's apostasy, which is mentioned in verse 12. Which brings us to the third danger that Christ alludes to. Christ's people need to be preserved from defection of the faith. We see Jesus in verse 12 again a sort of retrospect, a review of his ministry. He's looking back at his care for the disciples, and he continues praying, While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." So we see Jesus here as the good shepherd, carefully caring for the flock that was entrusted to him. He says that he had kept in the faith those which the Father had given him before time. He preserved, or as he says, guarded them. And he's, of course, referring here to the 11 true, and we could say, elect disciples. He taught them. He was with them. He ministered to them. He empowered them. He repeatedly shielded them and repeatedly rescued them during his 3 years of ministry on the earth. Let me give you a few examples. On one occasion, he came and rescued them from a distressed father who came to them and pleaded with them to heal his demon-possessed son. Well, they couldn't do it. But then Jesus came along and he did it for them. Further, Jesus came to their rescue when an official investigated their tax status. That could be a scary thing, right? He was the buffer against the attacks of the Jewish authorities and then ultimately Satan. And even here on the night of his arrest, when this mob was coming to get him, he made sure that they didn't get them, his disciples. He protected them again, just as he had done throughout his ministry. Now here in this passage, we see that Jesus uses two different Greek words for the protection he gave. He says, first of all, he kept his disciples. That's referring to a protection by means of restraint. It means to oversee, to preserve. And then he uses the word guarded, which is referring to protection from an outside danger, kind of like guarding your house from intruders. And what we have here, these two words together, is a picture of Christ's complete protection, complete spiritual security that he gave to his disciples. And what he asked here is that the Father would continue this ongoing spiritual protection of them once he has removed himself, once he has ascended back to the Father. He asked this because he knew it was the Father's will to keep them. You'll remember back to John 6, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And that's what Jesus did with his disciples. He did not lose any of his disciples that the Father had given him. Let's be very clear on this. Jesus did not fail with Judas. Jesus did not lose Judas in the sense that the Father had given him Judas and then he lost him. No. That's unscriptural. Did not lose the son of perdition or destruction. Now, the way the ESV translates this is this way. It says, Jesus said, "Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Probably many of you are looking at a translation where you see that word "except" that is used. It's not only used in the ESV, but it's used in several translations. And it's probably not the most helpful way of really conveying what Jesus was saying here. In fact, it's a little misleading because when you read it, it almost sounds as if Judas was sort of the exception to God's preservation of his elect. But of course, that's not what Jesus was saying. I don't want to get too heavy in the grammar here, but the phrase there, son of perdition or son of destruction, is in a particular case in the Greek known as the nominative case. And all you need to know about that is that that case sets it off from the words "of them." And so Jesus' meaning is basically this: "I have lost none of them whom you have given me, none at all, but the son of perdition is lost, as has been prophesied in Scripture." You know, you can only lose something if it, first of all, belongs to you. And we have to understand, Judas never belonged to Jesus. He was never a true disciple, never a true believer in Jesus as Savior. He was a false disciple, and Jesus always knew this. Jesus always knew that he was a devil of a person. That's how he's referred to in Scripture. And of course, at the very end there, Satan would possess him. So Jesus wasn't caught off guard by Judas's apostasy, not at all. He knew that it had to happen that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Judas was not an exception. His defection was not an exception to the rule. Instead, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this phrase, son of destruction or son of perdition, actually finds its root in the Hebrew. It's a Hebrew expression, and it just basically points to Judas's character as well as his eternal destiny. The idea is that this is one who is doomed to eternal damnation, one who is utterly lost, one who has been given over to their evil. Now, without question, when we look at Judas and what he did, it is really a mystery, an inexplicable mystery. Because on the one hand, Judas played a role in God's plan to put his son on the cross. But on the other hand, Judas was still responsible for his wicked deed. Let's be very clear on this. Judas was not some kind of robot who acted against his better judgment or desires, as if he had no choice in the matter. No. You see, although Satan entered into Judas's heart, causing him to betray the Son of God, Judas did it willingly because he was greedy, loved money. He was not some kind of helpless victim here, destined to perdition against his own will. No, he made up his mind to betray Christ, and when he made up his mind, he crossed the line. He crossed the point of no return. So he was a wicked sinner who acted freely. He wanted to betray Christ, and he was responsible for doing so. And yet, as we see highlighted in our text here, we also have to see that God ordained his betrayal. So even people's free choices still always fit within God's overarching sovereign plan and purposes. Peter brings this out in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up." This is what God does. He uses the wickedness of man to glorify himself. God ordained to use Judas's wicked act to accomplish his good purpose of redeeming the elect. And so when we think about Judas and what he did, we have to always combine both the divine side of this as well as the human side of this. In some portions of Scripture, we see that Judas's responsibility is emphasized, but in other passages like our text, we see that the divine side of this is emphasized. Jesus said Judas apostatized. He betrayed him in order that Scripture may be fulfilled. And more than likely, the particular passage that Jesus was referring to here was Psalm 41:9. Which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." As foretold, Judas's betrayal was going to happen. But why does Jesus mention him here? Why at this time? Well, undoubtedly, he mentioned Judas's coming betrayal to reassure his true disciples that God is still in control. Yes, even over the awful events that are about to happen, he is still in control. He wanted his disciples to know, just as he wants us to know, that evil can never thwart his sovereign purposes. He's always in control. He always wins. In fact, as evil men carry out their evil deeds, they inadvertently end up, like Judas, fulfilling God's plan and purposes. Scripture was fulfilled in the loss of Judas. But we can also know on the positive side that Scripture will be fulfilled in the final salvation of true believers. As Paul wrote to the Philippian believers, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That beloved verse, and of course the prayer that we see in John 17 by Jesus, teaches a critically important doctrine. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or we could say God's preservation of the saints. What does that doctrine teach? Well, there's two sides to the coin. On one side, the doctrine teaches that Christ's true people must persevere to the end of their lives in order to be saved. That is to say, they must have a life that is characterized by ongoing faith and ongoing repentance. Does that describe you? They must persevere to the end. But it also teaches on the opposite side that true believers will persevere to the end. Why? Because God preserves them to the end. They will go on believing. They will go on living a life of repentance. They will finish the Christian race. That will happen. So you must keep believing and repenting to the end of your life to be saved. But know this, if you are a true believer, you most certainly will keep believing and keep repenting to the end of your life. So the question is, are you currently believing on Christ, currently following him, and repenting of your sin? Well, if that describes you, then you can be assured of this. Your salvation is secure. Your salvation is eternally secure. The Father, and it's not just about you, it's about the Son's prayer to the Father. You see, the Father is sure to answer the Son's prayer on your behalf. He cannot deny the request of his Son because his Son always prays in accordance with his will. He will keep you. J.C. Ryle writes, "The special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. They never perish because he never ceases to pray for them, and his prayer must prevail. They stand and persevere to the end, not because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus intercedes for them." God the Father will keep everyone who belongs to his Son, everyone that his Son prays for. And what effect should that have on you as a true believer? What effect should Jesus' prayer have on believers? What result should his words have on their hearts? Joy. They should have joy. Christ prays for his people's preservation that they might have joy. Christ continues, verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He prayed for his disciples to have joy because he was about to go back to his Father, and they could have joy as they continued to think on and believe all that Jesus had spoken to them while he was in the world. This reality taught them, just as it should teach us, that joy does not come through circumstances. It doesn't. If you're trying to find joy through circumstances, you're never going to have it, because circumstances constantly fluctuate. God has not called us to live under circumstances. The disciples' joy didn't depend, you see, it didn't depend on Jesus' physical presence with them. They could have joy even though Jesus was physically absent from them. And likewise, brethren, joy is not and should not be determined by our circumstances. Instead, we have joy when we believe that Jesus is our high priest. When we believe that Jesus died in our place to save us from our sins, and that he currently intercedes for the completion of our salvation, that we will persevere to the end. And we will have joy when we believe that we are going to be kept by God to eternal glory. We will have joy when we believe that we will persevere to the end because God preserves us. And we will have joy when we believe that we know that we will forever bask in the unfading glory of God in His presence forever. So, Christian friend, today, if you're finding yourself struggling with joy, if you find that you're not rejoicing as you know you should be, it's this simple. The reason why you're struggling to rejoice is because you're focusing too much on your circumstances. You're not focusing enough on Christ. Yes. He is the source of true joy. So joy does not come through circumstances. Instead, it comes through communion with Christ. Notice Christ's wording here. It's very important. He calls this joy what? He says, it's my joy. And so the joy that Jesus desires for you as a believer, as He did for the disciples, is His own joy. So the way that you have joy as a Christian is to live in close communion with Christ, communicating with Him, hearing what He has to say to you through His Word, talking back to Him in prayer, finding your contentment in Him. Alexander McLaren writes, "The only cheerful Christianity is a Christianity that draws its gladness from deep personal experience of communion with Jesus Christ. If we abide in Christ, His joy will abide in us, and our joy will be full." Now, McLaren isn't making that up. What he's saying there is based on what Jesus taught earlier in John 15, of course, part of the farewell discourse. You remember what he said. Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So Christ's prayer for the Father to keep his people is connected to what? It is connected to abiding in Christ. To be spiritually kept is to be kept in Christ. It is believing in Him. It is looking to Him. It is loving Him. It is depending on Him. It is knowing His love. It is obeying His word. In other words, it is abiding in Christ. It is communing with Christ. And when we do that, brethren, we will experience His joy. Not joy dependent on circumstances, but Christ's joy. I ask you this morning, do you know that joy by experience? If you've never experienced that joy, then I would plead with you this morning to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn and follow Him all the days of your life, and you will know His joy. If you come to Him, you will know Him who is the fountain of all true joys and all true pleasures and delight. If you are a believer here today and you have tasted of the Lord and you have seen that He is good and you do know the joy that He brings, but you're also honest enough to say today, you know, I'm kind of lacking in joy, then I would call upon you to return to your first love. Come back, keep coming back to the fountain of joy who is Jesus. Keep communing with Christ, fellowshipping with Him, and also communing with His people who share joy in Christ. Their joy will help foster greater joy in Christ as well. And this is what Jesus prays for. This is what Jesus prays for you, believer, that you would have His joy. Christ prays for His people's preservation. Why? That they may have Christian unity and His joy. Let's pray.